There are a lot of things in the culture that are challenging for today's pastor to have to navigate. But one of them, especially for a pastor of a church that really believes the Bible, one of the things in the culture that's difficult to navigate is the assumption that everybody who is in that profession of religious ministry is essentially the same. Now, what I mean by that is that all who are in positions of religious ministry, they have a claim to that position as long as they meet some pretty basic criteria. And that criteria is really, really, really basic. Like, you want to be in it. I mean, that's about it. So what this means in the culture at large is that regardless of the denomination that a clergyman might be in, or his religion itself, or his gender, or even today, his sexual orientation, if a person is a quote-unquote minister, then in the culture at large, they're recognized as such, they're accepted as such, and to some degree, at least, there is a measure of respect. In other words, they're all the same. But the Apostle Paul doesn't buy it, which means God doesn't buy it, because God the Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter that we read a portion of earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this passage, especially verses 1 through 15, Paul is contrasting himself as a minister of Christ with those who aren't, but claim to be, with ministers actually of Satan. Now, look, nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. There are those who are legitimately ministers of Jesus Christ, and there are those who claim to be, but in reality are ministers of Satan. So this is a distinction, this is a contrast that the church today needs to be aware of, just as the church did 2,000 years ago. The contrast between the minister of Christ and those who are not. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some discernment and insight into this contrast. Our Father, I pray that we would hear what your word has to say today. Not the words of man, but the words of God who come through that vehicle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day, we looked at part of this passage, and in the first section, and I want to kind of review this because the first four verses kind of lead up to the contrast. And what we discovered in verses 1 through 4 is some insight into the heart of a true minister of Christ. And what we saw in verse 1 is that a true minister of Christ actually can feel pain and grief from those he serves. Paul says in that first verse, "Would to God you could put up with me a little bit." In fact, he goes on to say, that's exactly what you're doing, some of you. You're just simply putting up with me. And what a sense of grief or pain that would be for Paul to realize that he, as the one who planted this church and led many of the people in that church to Christ, have now come to the point where they merely put up with him. What a painful thing. Verse 2, we also see in the heart of the Apostle Paul that a minister can be, and often is, really jealous for those he serves. In fact, he will be jealous for those he serves. Paul puts it this way in verse 2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you." That is, I have brought you to the engagement covenant to one husband. So Paul is saying, I've acted as essentially like a matchmaker between you and Christ. I have brought you to Christ in order that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so by means of the gospel. So Paul came to Corinth and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed that you, Corinthians, and you, Sterling and Rock Fallsites, and wherever it is you live in this region, you are a sinner, lost and undone. You're under the curse of sin, and that curse of sin is death. It's an eternal death. You are. But there is good news. God the Father sent God the Son, and God incarnate, God became flesh, dwelt among us, lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life, but then ended on a cross where he shed his blood. He died to pay that penalty for your sin, so that you, who are sinful, could be righteous in Christ. He took that penalty for you. He made his righteousness available to you. It will be imputed unto you if you but call upon him to save you. Call on him today. I implore you, if you are without Christ, call on him today to save you from your sin. And that is the same message that the Apostle Paul took to Corinth over 2,000 years ago, imploring the lost, pagan, sinful, dying, doomed Corinthians to come to Christ, call upon Christ that he might save them, redeem them, and reconcile them to God. And as Paul preached that gospel message, there were people who responded. They came to faith in Christ. And it is as Paul served as the matchmaker, bringing them together and espoused them to Christ, betrothed them to Christ. And now Paul is rightly, and the true minister of the gospel is rightly jealous for his people, that there would be no other minister, no other quote-unquote gospel that would come preaching some other Christ and some other spirit to those who have been engaged to Christ and thereby pull them away. There is a legitimate jealousy, and that brings up the fear that a true minister of Christ will experience in his heart for his people. In verses 3 and 4, he can legitimately fear that they may be vulnerable. Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I'm afraid that you might be enticed and drawn away from Christ. But then in verse 4, he's also got this legitimate fear that they might be enticed by ministers of Satan. Look at what he says in verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with that one who brings such a message to you. Paul says, I'm fearful for you that you will be enticed away by the ministers of Satan to follow some other gospel, to receive some other spirit. And he says, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to be turned away from Christ and to be turned away from those who are the true ministers of Christ. And all of that now leads to this contrast between the true minister of Christ and then ultimately the false minister of Satan. And I want us to look at verses 5 and 6, as Paul talks about then what does make up the true minister of Christ, and then how does that contrast with the minister of Satan. The true minister of Christ in verses 5 and 6 will focus on what is truly important, on what is really important. Verse 5 says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Let me read these verses 5 and 6 in the ESV, an updated English that will help us. You follow along here in verses 5 and 6 if you have a King James, and listen, and then maybe gain a little more clarity in what he's saying. Paul says, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Now notice what the super apostles are focusing on. The super apostles are focusing on this superficial criteria of oratorical skills, of having the having the skills of rhetoric that were taught in the classical universities of the day, of having an eloquence in their speech, of being, if you will, polished oratorically. This is what the super apostles were focusing on. Superficial stuff. Paul says, that wasn't me. I wasn't focusing on this superficial stuff. Now, by the way, in our era, it is just as easy to get our attention as ministers of Christ off of what is truly important and focus on superficial criteria that make one a successful minister, a successful pastor. For example, I was thinking the other day, reflecting on this tendency, the possibility, but maybe even the temptation to focus on the superficial. I was reflecting on the fact that I attended Bible college for 6 years, university for 6 years. In my undergraduate, I majored in pastoral studies, and in graduate school, same place, in theology. And in those 6 years, every week, typical week, we had chapel 4 out of 5 days. And we had a Sunday morning service on campus that we attended every week. And oftentimes, those chapel services and Sunday morning services featured a guest preacher. I never remember hearing a guest preacher who pastored a church smaller than 400. A guest preacher who preached, whose pastorate, whose ministry was in some little out-of-the-way place, some small town, some small city somewhere, in all those years, 6 years. And we would have a preacher boys class, a ministerial student class, and many of those guest preachers would also come to the ministerial class, and before they were introduced, you heard about their credentials. So-and-so is the pastor of XYZ church, and their attendance has grown from da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they've got all of these ministries and da-da-da-da-da-da, and on and on about this long list of credentials. Now, on one level, that's fine, I mean, to introduce someone so you know who they are and where they're coming from. But here was the subtlety in all of that, because that was the constant diet. I came away with a message, and the message was, to be a successful minister of the gospel, then I've got to focus on things like how large the church is. I've got to focus on how much the church has grown in the last year. I've got to look at how influential my ministry is beyond the four walls of my local church. I've got to look at the number of ministries that my church conducts. And I myself must be a person, a man of charisma and charm and a personality that just draws people in. Now, I don't think that was intentionally suggested to us in the ministerial class. But just being exposed to that same thing over and over and over again led me and many of my contemporaries to think that that's what we've got to be successful ministers of Christ. Paul says, no. I'm not focusing on the superficial. Paul says, I'm focusing on two foundational, fundamental things. And what those things are, he says at the end of verse 6. He says, I may have been rude in speech. I may have been unskilled in speaking, but I was not unskilled in knowledge. I knew the truth. I know the truth. And I was not hesitant to minister that truth. He said, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. He's saying, in every way, we made that knowledge plain to you in all things. made it plain, made it manifest. Now, Paul uses that same word, make manifest, in a couple other places here in 2 Corinthians. And in both cases, there are many places where he uses it, but in two of them in particular, he also talks about the ministry of the word. So go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 14 through 17 with me. Because what I want us to see here is Paul's focusing on what's truly important. And what is truly important is not only the knowledge of the truth, but the ministry of the truth. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he says, I declared, I made that truth known in every preaching opportunity that I had. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, there's our word, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul acknowledges, I'm not. But Christ makes me sufficient. And then in verse 17, he says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. What Paul is saying is, I have been consistent in focusing on the essential criteria of what makes a true minister of Christ. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth, and the ministry of that truth. And so it is even in this day, even to this day. We could paraphrase what Paul is saying this way. Even if I'm not a professional orator, and we could apply it in a contemporary setting this way. Even if I don't have a big church, even if there's not a lot of outward visible stellar things going on, even though we don't have this big elongated list of ministries in our local church, even if all of those things are not true, I do know, Paul says, I do know what I'm talking about, and he says to the Corinthians, and you know I do. You know it too. So the true minister of Christ is going to focus on what's truly important. One who is less than that true minister of Christ, he's going to be focusing on all kinds of other stuff. In verses 7 through 11, Paul secondly says the true minister of Christ is going to elevate others while he humbles himself. He elevates others while he humbles himself. Now, the thing about that is, such a decision is often misunderstood. Like Paul says here in verse 7, he alludes to this. He alludes to the misunderstanding. He says, have I committed an offense? Have I sinned against you in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I've preached to you the gospel of God freely? All right, let's step back and get the cultural context here. In the culture of his day, when an itinerant orator would come to town with his message, whatever that message was, I mean, this could be a totally secular guy. He could be peddling some kind of philosophy. It doesn't matter. When in the culture, an itinerant orator came to town, he would come relying upon the patronage or the financial support of those in his audience. There might be some wealthy patron in the community that would foot the bill for this person to come and stay as long as he stayed, put him up, make sure he had meals, and then to also give him some kind of stipend, financial reward for his orations. This was the culture. This was expected. This was the norm. Now, by the way, what that did was it gave the listeners and the potential patrons the control over the orator. I mean, if the patron didn't like something the orator said, he could say, no, wait a minute, look, you want me to cut off the flow here? You better change that rhetoric. You better change that tune. Oh, well, okay, you know, he might do so. Or he would go look for another patron. Now, Paul, here's Paul's practice. When Paul came to Corinth, he didn't come under the auspices of any patron. He didn't speak what he spoke, and then at the end of it, he said, okay, come on, you guys, fill up the coffers so I have food to eat and so that I can have a place to stay tonight and so I can go on doing my thing, doing my shtick. That's not what Paul did. He came, he preached, he went somewhere for the night. Next day he came, he preached. He never appealed to anybody for money at all. So this was Paul's decision. He actually also spent time making tents in manual labor. Oh, and this was, of course, deplorable to the nobility of Corinth, that an orator would come and stoop himself to making tents. I mean, that's so debasing. But he did that. That was his decision. And his decision was calculated. He made that decision on purpose, thoughtfully, but that decision was not well understood. It was misunderstood, in fact. And people in the city of Corinth were saying, he sins against us by not appealing to us for funds. He sins against us by not allowing us to control him by controlling the purse strings. He sins against us in doing this. So sometimes those decisions can be misunderstood and he ends up being all too easily criticized. But notice in the last part of verse 7 through verse 9 that the decisions that Paul makes are for the benefit, the welfare of the people to whom he ministers. And I believe that that's going to be the heart of a true minister of Christ. His decisions may often be misunderstood, and he will oftentimes make wrong decisions. But what's his heart? What's his heart? If his heart is in the right place as a true minister of Christ, he's going to make those decisions primarily for the benefit of the people he serves. So in the last part of verse 7, Paul says, I have humbled myself for your sake. He says, I've done so that I might preach the gospel of God to you freely. I've done so that I have humbled myself so that I might exalt you. By the way, how did he exalt them? How did he exalt them? Well, going back to verse 2, he exalted them by espousing them to Jesus Christ. He exalted these people in the city of Corinth. And listen, the minister of the gospel who preached the gospel to you, when your eyes were opened and God in grace gave you the eyes to see what Christ has done for you. The minister of the gospel who was preaching that gospel, he espoused you to Christ and he exalted you. He exalted you by bringing you to that place of now being engaged to Christ. Whereas before, you were under the curse and the doom of the judgment of Christ. So he humbles himself for their sake. And the last part of verse 7 on to verse 8, what I already alluded to is that Paul does not take advantage of his rights. He says, I preach the gospel freely. He says, I robbed other churches. And he uses that term, you know, like in quotation marks. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. I have sought to do you benefit, and have forsaken, given up my own personal rights. My own rights. So he humbles himself for their sake. He doesn't take advantage of his rights. And then in verse 9, look further how he's looking out for the welfare of God's people. He says, when I was present with you and I wanted, that is, I was in need, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, look at this, in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He doesn't want to be a burden to God's people. Now, I think this is going to be the heart of the true minister of Christ. I think about the contrast here. Every year, I think, if I recall correctly, every year, you know, we get to, in our church, we have the finance committee gets together like in November, and we start looking at the budget for the next year. And one of the questions that's always asked of me is something along the lines of how you doing financially? You know, do we need to do something else? You know, da 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 da. And I hate that. I mean, I hate that question. You know, it's like, I just do. I mean, even if I was, and I've been in this position before, where even if I wasn't doing very well and we were really struggling, the last thing I wanted to do was to say, yeah, you know, you guys, you really, really would be nice if you would, you know, you just, I hate even to go there. I mean, that's my heart. But I contrast that with what I shared with the congregation at some point a few weeks ago about this mega church, Prosperity Gospel Church, up in the area, up in the Detroit area, where the 50-some-year-old husband pastor died, and he and his wife were living in this, I forget how many thousand, like 7,000 square foot mansion, valued at over $3 million, and this was their parsonage. And they are co-pastoring this church. The husband dies, and now the wife is demanding that she be now named the pastor, that she gets claim to, that parsonage, even though it's owned by the church. And she does, and she's going to have all of this, and she demands all of this. And I'm thinking, okay, if I didn't know that this was a minister of Satan in any other way, I know it that way. Because the true minister of Christ and is going to avoid being a burden, wants to avoid being a burden to God's people. And why? Why? Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this kind of boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows. What Paul is saying here is the thing that has motivated me from the get-go is my love for you as God's people. He's motivated by love for God's people. So the true minister of Christ is going to focus on what is truly important. The true minister of Christ is going to elevate others while he humbles himself. The minister of Satan is going to elevate himself even if it means stepping on others. And then finally, in verses 12 through 15, he distinguishes himself from false ministers. He'll distinguish himself from false ministers by keeping on, doing what is best for God's people. He says this in verse 12. He says, what I am doing, that I will keep on doing. Nothing, Paul is saying, nothing is going to allow me to be pressured to give in to social custom, because that would not be good for you. I'm going to keep on keeping on doing what's best for God's people. And in so doing, in the last part, as he goes on here in verse 12, he says, I'm doing this that I might curtail the ministers of Satan. I might curtail what they do. You see, Paul is very well aware of the deception of the ministers of Satan. And a true minister of Christ is going to be aware of that deception. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. And here the English in this King James is a little tricky. That I may cut off occasion or opportunity from those who desire the opportunity to try to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. Now, Paul is saying here is this. The minister of Satan, the false minister, wants to present himself as an equal to the minister of Christ. And what Paul is communicating here in verse 12 is that I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because I am aware of what those false ministers are doing. And if I don't keep proclaiming what a true minister is like, then the false ministers, those ministers of Satan, are going to use my failure as an opportunity to make you think that they are really ministers of Christ. They're deceivers. They are deceivers. They claim to be true ministers of Christ, but Paul goes on in verse 13 to say that they are really false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're deceptive phonies. Deceptive phonies. And one of the ways they deceive is through their works. They are deceitful workers. How does that work out? How does that translate? Think about it in the 21st century, the context of the 21st century. Now look, you cannot legitimately hold to a correct interpretation of Scripture. By that I mean, if you take what the Bible says literally, and a literal interpretation of Scripture, you cannot come away with that from the Scripture with the conclusion that God calls women to be pastors of local churches. A literal interpretation of Scripture absolutely denies that. And we don't need to go into it. My point here is simply this. How then is it that there are churches with women pastors? And what kind of ministers are those women pastors? Now, this is not to degrade women in the least bit, and I hope you understand that. I'm just using that as one example of different kinds. How about the minister of the church who is also a practicing lesbian or practicing homosexual? And yet here they are, ministers of churches, and they're doing ministry things. They're conducting funerals. They're preaching sermons on Sunday mornings. They're doing weddings. They're leading in prayers in public settings and public events. They're being called upon as clergy in the community. They're doing all of the works that a true minister of Christ would do on the surface level. But they are deceitful workers. How so? Because they are not holding that office on a legitimate basis. You cannot convince me for a minute that God is okay calling practicing homosexuals or lesbians into the ministry. I'm sorry. This is not even on the radar screen of the Scriptures. And the same thing with women in pastoral ministry. I'm not saying that these are all, especially the women folk, are all evil people. I think some of them can be sincere in what they think, but they're not God called to that ministry. The Scripture denies that. So they're deceiving others through their work. And Paul goes on to say that what they're actually doing is masking who they really are. Look at how he puts it here. He says they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're transforming themselves into the apostles. Now that's altogether different from 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let me turn back there for a minute. 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 3:18. Where we all, true believers in Christ, with open face, are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. By that beholding of Christ in the Word, are being changed. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 is saying that God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word that God has inspired as you, the Christian, interact with that word. And God, the Spirit, uses that word to train you and to mold you and to shape you, transform you into the image of Christ. But what these false ministers are doing in 2 Corinthians 11:13 is they are transforming themselves. They are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're putting on a mask, hiding who and what they really are. It's kind of like an actor or actress in a Hollywood movie. Most of you probably know who Judy Garland is, for example. Judy Garland, when she was, I think she was actually 16 or 17 years old when she played Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. And in the movie, she was supposed to be like 11 or 12 years old, right? So there's one change. But you watch The Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy is such a sweet, innocent little girl trying to find her way back to Kansas, you know, and looking for, you know, she's got to get those ruby red slippers to kick and all that kind of thing. She's such a nice person, such a good girl. And what's masked in that movie and other movies that Judy Garland starred in was the reality of her life. You know that by the time she was 18 years old, Judy Garland was already in constant psychiatric care because of the constant pressures and so forth brought upon her by that industry. She, from the time she was 18, she died when she was 47 years old. So in fewer than 30 years, she was married 5 different times. The first 4 marriages ended in divorce. All through those years, she was alcoholic and addicted to various drugs. And ultimately, she died from a barbiturate overdose when she was 47 years old. Let me tell you something. You can watch all of Judy Garland's movies, and you would never, ever have a clue of what she was really like in real life. Why? Because she had this uncanny ability as an actress to transform herself into the character required for the screen. Ah, do you get the picture? This is what the false apostles will do. This is what the ministers of Satan will do. They will transform themselves into the persona that they need to display. And Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say that what they're actually doing is mimicking their master. He says, this is not surprising because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Do you think Satan was some grotesque looking creature that came crawling up to Eve in the garden and hissed at her and showed these horrific fangs, trying to tempt her to eat that fruit? Telling you not. He has transformed himself into an angel of light. Paul says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They simply mimic their master. And in the end, verse 15, Paul says, I'm aware of their outcome. Their end shall be according to their works. And here's the thing. Paul does not want their end to be the end for these people whom he has served. The true minister of Christ does not want the end of the ministers of Satan to be the end of the people that he has the opportunity to minister to and to serve. He doesn't want that for his people. Oh, listen. Beware of the ministers of the evil one who look so fine. They sound so good, but they really undermine the truth of the gospel. And they undermine the integrity of God's word. And if they were to have their way, they would corrupt you from a wholehearted, single-minded devotion to Christ. A true minister of Christ would never lead you down that path. Father in heaven, give us discerning minds and hearts to see that this contrast that Paul brings out here in this passage is a contrast that still exists today. Certainly, undoubtedly, even the mentioning of such a contrast in our culture where it seems that everything needs to be accepted and everybody needs to be accepted and you can't draw distinctions and you can't claim that somebody's a false preacher, teacher, whatever, is just a taboo thing in our culture. Father, we must not allow ourselves to be dictated by the culture. We must allow ourselves to be directed by the Word. I pray that we would not be led astray by the false ministers of Satan to turn away from Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.